As we worship the living God in anticipation of the Lord's table, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. As we come this morning to a very familiar text and in one sense very timely, as we anticipate the table of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember Him crucified for us, and then anticipating next Lord's Day, the celebration and remembrance of His resurrection. This very text that we read this morning will be insightful, not only for this morning, but also for next week. I'm not taking up the whole part of it. It's this what some have called a hymn, an early Christian hymn. It is in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Whether it is a Christian hymn or not is quite questionable. It may be, but what we do know about it is that it is inspired of God. And it is God's word concerning the Son, and so we will consider it as that. It is part of the exposition of Paul's very letter to the Philippians out of that jail, that Roman cell. And so we want to consider what he says to us. And I'll read it and then we will pray. But here's the word of God. Listen to the direction of the apostle under the Spirit of God. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, we come to you who have sent the Son for the sake of our souls, of whose redemptive work we have sung and rejoiced in, and Lord, of the benefits we now enjoy and experience, Lord, even begun, as it were, here below, to be consummated in that great day of his own coming and appearing, when every knee shall bow. Father, we thank you that in this day, even now, we bow. In this day, we do what was exhorted in Psalm 2. We kiss the Son. We acknowledge him as your exalted Son, whom you have set on your holy hill. And Lord God, we look to him. We thank you for your mercies to us, Lord God, through him, through his own humiliation, Lord, and for his exaltation. We confess him this morning as Lord. And as that Lord who has given us his word through his apostles, O Father, now help us to pay attention to what the apostle has said, and even more to you and your Son, who has set before us the perfect and peerless pattern of how we are to be minded. And so, God, give us that mind. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the exhortation this morning, and that is what Paul himself says in verse 5. We're about to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, which we ourselves will recognize the benefits of what he himself has done through his own self-giving, his own humbling of himself. And this very text itself speaks of that humbling. Interestingly, not as we would expect, as telling us necessarily the work that he did for us, but the pattern that he set for us. And as we look at this particular part, we need to understand the context in which it appears. It appears in the context of Paul's concern since chapter 1, verse 27, that we ourselves who have been redeemed by Christ and belong to Christ would walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom to which we belong. That we would citizenship ourselves, that we would behave ourselves as people who belong to a high and holy calling and expect a great consummation in His presence. And so how is that kind of life, that worthy of the gospel, to be lived? How is it to be manifested in this present day? And He Himself has given exhortation, and His primary concern is that it be marked by a unity that we have, a harmonious unity that is marked by a singleness of mind, a singleness of purpose, manifested in a same love, and that we ourselves are striving, as it were, for that faith of the gospel, that we ourselves are fearless as we stand before outward opposition, and that we are truly united, even so much that internal division or distraction would not separate us. That's His concern. His concern is that part of this worthy walk is that we, as we are walking, are doing so really locked arm in mind with regard to our purpose of who we are, who we live for, and who we are to exalt as we live in this place. And He says it in terms, and He says, what will bring about that unity, what will bring about that harmony that commends the gospel is what He has said in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. It is humility. It is not being full of selfish ambition and empty vain glory. It's not by being all self-focused. It's not on our own self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-absorption, self-preoccupation. It is being those who are other-minded, those who give priority not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And so he describes that this is essential, and this is what he's concerned about. And so it's in the context of that desire that we would be humble of mind. In fact, that's really what the NAS says in verse 3, but with humility of mind. And so he opens verse 5, that this so-called hymn of praise to Christ, he opens us up saying, you have the same mind as Christ. And so he sets the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, as that which is to be our example. This is not a salvation sermon, not in terms of how we are saved. This is a sanctification sermon. This is how we are to walk. This is how we are to live. We are to live with the same mind that Christ had when He saved us and what brought it about. This is an ethical sermon. This is not a salvation sermon. It speaks of all of those. It speaks of all those acts that led to our salvation. But interestingly, it makes no regard to what He has done for us. It's what He did as who He was. What He did as who He was. And so we're going to look at this. He's seeking that we ourselves would fulfill that calling, that we are to walk worthy, and he sets forth Christ, and that this, it goes from 6 to 11. All I'm going to deal with is verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning, and it's appropriate for the, what we're considering, and in fact, it's as best I could, condense it, because it's massive theologically. It has all, and it's been the subject of all kinds of theological discussions and books and all of those kinds of things. But primarily, his intention is not to prove Christ's deity, though it declares it. It's not to dwell on the mystery of his humanity, though it shows it. It is not to speak about the very means of our atonement and our salvation, though indeed these very acts themselves were part of it. Nor even is it to speak of the saving benefits of his death, for it mentions them not. This is dealing with this mind that is in Christ. It is following the example and attitude which our Savior has. And that's where he goes here. There are a lot who look at this text and want to bring other things into it. And indeed, it serves a lot of purposes. But the purpose for which Paul wrote it is that we would look at the Savior, that we would consider what he did, and that we ourselves would follow that example. And yes, I'm speaking of Christ as an example here. As Mr. Warfield said, yes, Christ our Redeemer, that is glorious. But next to that is the fact of Christ as our example. And that's what we're getting here. This is what we're getting here as we look at this. And what we're going to see is what really I would call his downward trajectory. It's just going, it goes downhill. That's where it goes. As I say this, I'm going to say this too, just to give perspective as we go into it. His example here is perfect and it's peerless. Peerless in the sense that Jesus himself, because of who he is, unlike any other, because he's absolutely unique, and because what he did is absolutely unique as well, the work, there is a certain sense which what he did, in fact, I'll just say this, what he did is impossible for us. We're not God. We don't become incarnate. We are creatures. Everything that he did in really out of his own uniqueness. It is not so much in the specific acts which he did, but the very motive and mindset with which he did them. We can't imitate Jesus in his works, but we are to be informed by his mindset and what he himself did. One other thing, I said it's peerless, and so there is no way in a certain sense that some of these acts are like anything we will do, but it is calling for that kind of self-abasement, an abasement which we as the creatures would engage. But it's also, I said, perfect. Christ did all of this perfectly. What we know is that everything we do, even with our mind toward Christ, we do not do perfectly. And so what we do two things as we look at this text, because this is what Paul wants us to do. We look at Christ and what he did, and then we plead to Christ to give us the grace to do what he did. And that's what we knew. We need Christ. We need his fullness, not just simply his example as we set that forth, but we need the Spirit working in us. So we look at it that way. Now I'm going to take this up because I'm going to take it up under really what I would say is three great decisions. Three great decisions of his own mind that led to this trajectory that went, it went from in the form of God to death on the gallows. And I shouldn't even say gallows. I would say on the most despicable and degrading, most shameful place you could ever be. And so it's from glory to utter disgrace. That's what you want to, that's what Paul is doing here. That's what Paul is doing here. And so I'm going to take it that way. And so I want to do it this way. I'm going to consider each of those verses with a heading. Verse 6, what I would call the consideration. The consideration that he made, there's only three verbs in there, three finite verbs for you language people. The rest of you are saying, oh no, please. But here it is. There's only three major verbs, activities of Christ. The rest of them, again, are descriptive terms. The first one is found here in verse 6. I call it the consideration. He did not regard his own things. That's the first point I'm going to make. He did not regard his own things. Secondly, it's going to be what I call the I always say the condensation, but that's not right. It's not the condensation of Christ. It's the condescension of Christ. The condescension of Christ, and that is what? He emptied himself, verse 7. Verse 8 is what I call the consecration of Christ, and that is that he humbled himself. Those are the three verbs, and those are the three texts that just mark this downward course of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trajectory of his humiliation. There was not a point when he was not humbling himself, but moving forward, really downward. And so we're going to take it up, the consideration, very beginning, verse 6, who did not regard his own things. Here it goes. Here we go. Notice verse 5. Well, verse 5, have this attitude. Who? This attitude in whose attitude? The attitude of Jesus Christ. Who was he that had this attitude? And verse 6 tells us at the very beginning. It tells us two things. Who he was that did this. It tells us it in two ways. First of all, notice it says, this one who himself existing in the form of God. Our Bibles have a hard time trying to translate it rightly, but basically, this one who was always existing in the form of God. There wasn't a time when he did not exist. It opens with him existing. This one who existed in the very form of God. And secondly, it speaks of him in another term, as it says, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasp. He had two characteristics that are defined here, or his character or his person is defined here. Who we're talking about, who made this an infinite stoop out of glory all the way down to the cross. And it begins with this very affirmation of who he was. He was existing in the form of God, this one who was equal with God. Now, if you say he was equal with God, then what do you say about him? He's God. That's the point. The idea of form is not just simply an outside word. You mean form? Did he kind of look like God? Yes, he looked like God. And why did he look like God? Why did he have a form of God? Because he was God. The form itself was simply an expression of the very essence and character and quality of who he was. And Paul takes this word at the very beginning, this word that we would say speaks just simply kind of appearance or outward manifestation. Yes, and he takes it purposefully. Because what he wants to do is he's setting us up for us to understand the nature of what he did. This one who by manifestation, at least in the eyes of heaven before the angels and all in them themselves, unveiled, as it were, existed, manifested himself as was God himself, this one who was equal with God. But what he's going to do is say, that one who in that form was God took up something else, the form of a slave. So we're he's setting us up. But he's setting it up first by just telling us where he was. This one who existed as God, this one who had equality with God, doing what John himself declares in John 1:1, in the beginning, yea, before the beginning, the Word was God. Amen. And the Word was with God. That's really what he's saying. He's just reaffirming that very thing, but speaking indeed here of his, not his essence, but the manifestation that he was truly, really God. And everything about him corresponded to what they themselves saw. In fact, we find this reference, these outward references oftentimes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, we find these words. He is the radiance. He is the outshining of the God's glory. He's the Shekinah. He's the visible, manifested Shekinah of God, is what he says in Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of his nature. However he manifested himself, it was as God. Because he could do nothing else, nothing less, because of who he was. And so it starts with that high place. It starts with that high status. Donald MacLeod, in his excellent book on the person of Christ, speaks of that very status, that very position that he occupied, existing as God from all eternity, as it were, in the bosom of the Father. And he writes these words, he possessed all the majesty of deity. He performed all its functions and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by the Father and worshiped by the angels. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. That was the way things were, and that was the way things eternally had been. That's who did what he did. He's setting him up. He was on the highest place, highest privilege, preeminent over all as he still remains. And it says this, that he did not regard his equality as something to be grasped. That's the text. This one who was entitled to eternal worship, eternal glory, eternal preeminence, unmolested, unchallenged for all time, this one did not regard his equality as something, and I'm going to use it this way, something to be used for his own personal advantage. That's what it means. That's the main idea. The word here, it says he did not regard. Just a note about that. He didn't regard. That's the word where I get consider. The word regard there is the same word that's used in verse 3 where Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard, consider one another. Now that same word consider or regard is now used by him in terms of his existing deity and says he did not consider, he did not regard equality with God, his position, his preeminence, his very eternal existence as something to be grasped. And that's the way the ESV does it. That's the way the NAS does it. This idea of grasping, you mean he had to hold on to it? No, it belonged to him. Equality with God belonged to him. Deity belonged to him. He didn't have to grasp it. That's what he was. It was not something that he had to go after. Nor was it something that he necessarily, not grasping in the sense, well, he had to hold on to it that he might not lose it. No, could not lose deity. God cannot cease to be God. Or he's not God. In other words, there's nothing about this idea of losing it or trying to gain it. It's an idiomatic expression. And it's been discussed all over, but I think it's clear enough now by all of these times that what it's talking about is that idea of grasping it, it's not something to be used or enjoyed or employed or exploited for his own personal advantage. He did not consider the high place, the honor, the glory, all of those things as something that was going to be selfishly exploited for himself. This is the way he looked at his privilege. This is the way he looked at his preeminence. This is the way he regarded it. In one sense, he did not regard his own things. Even the high place that he had. Not to be exploited, as it were. He did not consider this high place, his status, as something to be used for his own personal advantage. The NRSV, I think, says it really well. Some of you I recommend the NRSV, by the way. It's a good translation. But here's what it says. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He was not so self-absorbed with who he was. This is almost the idea. He was not so set on indeed his very supreme existence that all he was concerned about was his supremacy and his existence as equal with God. In other words, his mind went elsewhere. It went elsewhere, and we're not told exactly where it was, but what we do know is what it didn't do. It wasn't so self-absorbed with power, privilege, position, or all of its prerogatives that he refused to consider the state of man or the state of things, what were going on. And very simply, this is what it is. Jesus refused to make a selfish choice with respect even to his own deity. That's the beginning of this. This is the beginning of that descent. This is the beginning of the humiliation, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting. He said no to selfish expression. Some say it this way. He did not insist on his own divine rights. God-likeness, as far as Jesus was concerned, did not mean being a grasping being, but being a giving being. And that's the way he looked at his godhood. God himself was not a grasper, but a giver. And so that's the way he looked at it. Divine selflessness. This is what Jesus is manifesting. The selflessness of God himself, who is entitled above all beings to be self-preoccupied. He is able, without any kind of offense to his holiness, to be self-consumed. Because he ought to delight in himself. There is no other object of supreme delight that there can be but himself. The Lord denies in himself. He glories in himself. And glory is, all the glory belongs to him rightly. But the interesting aspect about it is, even though he's entitled to all the glory, he himself will condescend. He himself will not regard his own glory as for his own self, to be for his own advantage. And so Jesus Christ himself understood this. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, rich beyond all dreams of avarice, rich beyond anything that we could even imagine, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the character of Christ. This is on that high perch, with everything, as it were, should have been devoted to him, focused on him. He himself had another mindset. We got our own little perches. We've got our own little places and little platforms that we like to stand on. And there's no way we're getting off that perch. Maybe like us husbands, we're not going to get out of that chair. Wash the dishes. We're not going to get out of that chair and help make the bed. I got my rights. I got my privileges. I'm the head of the house. I mean, it doesn't make any difference whether it's the husband, whether it's the wife. Listen, we've got our little places, our little high places that we stand on, our little places where we will not bend nor bow. But here it is, Christ himself in the higher. There is no higher place, and we have never been there. There is none who enjoyed the exalted status of him. There is no creature in heaven that enjoyed the higher status of Christ. There is no higher that you can go, and we will never go that high. And he was higher than any of us, and he is the one who will stoop lower than any of us will ever stoop. But it begins there. It begins with the mindset of Jesus Christ. I'm not keeping the high place. I'm interested in others. And this would have been, this very position would have been starkly opposite, I was going to say, to the worldview and to the cultural mindset of Rome and Philippi. It's contrary to the worldview and mindset of this present day, that if I get advantage, if I get standing, if I get anything else, then you can be very well sure that I'm going to take advantage of it. And Jesus says, I'm not taking advantage of it. Not to promote myself. Not to promote myself. This is what he did. I mean, Caesar promoted himself. Caligula promoted himself. Nero wasn't promoting himself. Their heroes, Alexander, promoted himself. Their gods, Zeus and Apollos, promoted themselves. They did not know of anyone who had status and position who was not all about their position, their status, and their preeminence. And so at the very beginning, from the highest place, we are told of his mindset. I am not going to use my glory for my own personal for my own personal benefit, I'm going to look out for others. The mind of God. The mind of God. This is the glorious aspect. Is there any of us that cannot stoop? Because this is what it's calling for, that attitude. That attitude. Let me move on here to number two. Number two, what I call the condescension. It is with that mindset. You say, well, when did that enter into his mind? When did that enter into Jesus' mind to be like that? Well, I'll give you a good answer. I don't know, but I'm going to say it this way. I think it was always in his mind. It's always in his mind because he's always God. And we're understanding now a little bit more about what God-likeness is. This is God-like because Jesus is God. And so this is the attitude that God himself has. No, it got into his mind. Always been there. What we are being brought into is, as the creatures, we're being brought into indeed the mindset that brought about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is that consideration. Now we see the moving forward of it in verse 7. This is the next verb that we find. This is what I would call this unimaginable, infinite stoop. How far do we bend? God bent from eternity, out of eternity. The creator became creature. Sometimes when as a little kid, did you ever think about that? You know, I says, what if I became an ant? I mean, who would want to be an ant? Who would want to go up and, in a sense, okay, I'm going to condescend and be an ant? Well, you know, even if you did, you know, and thought, well, I'll save the ants, whatever it might be. The fact is, it's still creature to creature. It's still man to the creature. There is no paradigm this way in terms. There's no comparison between me becoming like an ant and Christ Jesus becoming like a man. There is infinite difference, and there is no way that we can understand how great and massive and how far that is. It is beyond our thought what he did. And in one sense, it's magnified, but Paul himself, even though he could exalt that, he doesn't spend time on the nature. Do you realize, I mean, this is what, again, the preacher would be one to make application. Do you realize how high that is? No, you don't. You can't go that high. You can't think of that way. You can't have any anticipation. We can't make any earthly comparisons to what Jesus did when he made that consideration. And then in verse 7, he emptied himself and became like us. But that's where we go. That's where we go. Rather than seizing upon his equality and with God and using it as an excuse or an indulgence to ignore the whole of creation, he himself, we're told, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It's a stunning metaphor. Emptied himself. What of what? What came out of him? And the problem is the very wording itself creates the problem. Nothing came out of him. Who emptied himself? He who was in the form of God, always existing in the form of God. He who is equal with God, that's who emptied himself. But he didn't empty his deity. He didn't empty out his attributes. He didn't even empty out, as I would propose, even the prerogatives of that deity. Jesus did not become less than he was. Actually, he became more than he had been. It's not subtraction, it's addition here. Now let me just speak about that whole idea here. Notice, what does it mean that he emptied himself? As I said, it's a metaphor. It's not that things came out of him. It's not like anything like that. No, it's a metaphor that is expressed in the whole sense of, and in fact, where this word is used in the New Testament four times, it doesn't mean of something becoming other than it was. It just speaks of something becoming void, something becoming null, something becoming insignificant and inconsiderable. And if you want to get a good answer for that, or at least a good translation, it's the King James. I like the old King James as it speaks. It says, "He made himself of no reputation." He made himself, well, as one said, and I really think this is probably the best, he made himself of no account. That's what it meant. It wasn't that he wasn't of any account. He was massive, precious, glorious. He made himself of no account. He himself made himself nothing. And the way that he made himself nothing is not by losing what he was, but taking what he has not been. Notice how the scripture defines his emptying. Verse 7. He emptied himself how? Taking something. Adding something. Taking the form. Taking the form of a bond servant. He emptied himself what? Being made in the likeness of men. You know how, what Jesus, this is simply it. He who was everybody, somebody, exalted everything, became nobody and nothing. He condescended that way. And how did he do that? In terms of what he took on. And I mean, it ought to be humbling to us. You know what made him a nothing? Being like us. That's what we were. He emptied himself. Yeah, he became like us. But notice what it says in the very first way that it opens up here. It opens up because, and here, he became the lesser. The greater became the lesser, the form of a slave, taking the form. As he had, as it were, manifestation that expressed the reality of his deity in the form of God, then he took on that which had no, the manifestation and the reality of that which had no significance. And the word here is not bond slave. I mean, our Bibles do that. It's slave, doulos. Instead of coming into this world as kurios, as Lord, he comes into this world as doulos, slave. And if you were talking to anybody in those times, and if they were reading all of that, this is what it's talking about. A slave was a nobody. He was the lowest person on the social ladder, the lowest one. He had no rights. He had no privileges. He had no status. He had no place. He had no entitlements. For all practical purposes, he was a nobody. And if you want to get the sense of it, that's what it says. He took up the form of a nobody, whose only function, as it were, was to serve everybody else. That's what it's speaking about. That's what he took. It was a new status, is what he took up. Having the status of royalty in heaven, he comes and he takes up the status of lowliness on earth. And he takes it up, it says, in our nature. He is made in our likeness. Jesus, in terms of his humanity, had a beginning. In terms of his deity, no beginning. And this is what takes place here. He was made in the likeness of men. This speaks of his incarnation. The Word of God, that eternal Word of God, who was with God and like God and was God, became flesh. He became like us. Is an interesting word. Because it's kind of an elastic word, I call it. It's like expando pants if you get big and fat. I mean, you can wear those pants and sometimes they're kind of loose, but yeah, okay, they work, they fit. But then as you get bigger, then they get a little tighter. And likeness is kind of a tight and loose word. You say, what are you getting at here? Okay, the tightness of it is this. The tightness of it is this. When it says the likeness of man, it means he was a man. it fits. All right? Truly, fully, really, man. So that fits tight. When it says like man, that means he was man. But then it's a little loose. Okay, it doesn't quite fit. Likeness is one of those things that can be exact or can not quite fit. It's a little loose. Why is it loose? Because this one now who was in the form of a slave and a man was also what? God. This is God in the flesh. In a certain sense, what we have to say is, well, yes, he is really man, but it doesn't, that fits for a man, but it doesn't fit for who he wholly is. He was the Son of God in the flesh. And so it doesn't quite fit that way, and doesn't quite fit in another way that's significant that he doesn't mention here, but I mention it now. It doesn't fit in that in all his real humanity, he had no sin. It doesn't quite fit. He assumed our humanity. He did not assume our fallenness. He did not assume our sinful nature. You say, well, then how can he be a man? Isn't that all that man is? No. Man was more than that, wasn't he? In the garden, man did not sin. Man was not fallen. Humanity, what makes our humanity is not sin. Sin destroys our humanity. Sin messes up and distorts our humanity. Christ himself was like us fully in every single way. I don't know if he could bench press 250 pounds in his humanity. But I know he cried. I know he wept. I know he got tired. I know he got thirsty. I know a lot of things. He fell asleep in the boat. We know all of those things. It was a real humanity. He became like us. He identified with us, with our race. He entered into our human experience. This is what he condescended to. He didn't stay distant from us. His humiliation brought him near to us. It brought him into a closest identification with us to enter into the very things that we ourselves and our humanity experience. This is the part of his humiliation. It doesn't stand away from the creature. It goes and embraces the creature in the closest ways that it can. And it embraces the creature, as it were, in a position of what? In a position of lowly service. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who was not minded with all that he possessed on his own things. And he had more things to be minded on than you would ever know or ever conceive. And yet he himself did not regard this as something to be exploited for himself, to be taken advantage by himself. And yet what did he do? He turned to the needy creatures. And he identified with the needy creatures so much that he identified with them in terms of their humanity. And for the purpose of being a servant to them. As, remember, Jesus says, I did not come, what, to be served, but to serve. This is what I was made for. I came to, and in that lowly position, Jesus Christ embraced that. That's part of his stooping here. This is what it meant to empty himself. He became a creature. He became man himself, the son of the dust himself, who himself had fallen due to his own sin. And he comes and identifies with that man in his humanity. But he comes indeed as a servant on behalf of him. He acquires our nature and he enters into our condition and he experiences in that humanity our own limitations, our own physical limitations, our own natural weakness and dependency. And above all those things, he entered into something that he had never known before, and that was the reality of mortality. Because this God himself, who is immortal, assumed to himself mortality in his humanity. And so we have this, and all of this, really the amazing thing is that it wasn't an exchange of the form of God for the form of man. It basically was, as it were, the eclipsing of the form of God as by the form of man, being buried, as it were, hidden, eclipsed, as it were, when he embraced our humanity for that temporary season of time on the earthly humiliation. Here it is, that glory was hidden. It was eclipsed, but it was still there. And so abased was it, so indeed, that he did not appear what he really and fully was, that all he appeared to be was a man, and some, all they could do is come to the conclusion that he was a sinful man at all. We did not esteem him. We esteemed him not, says Isaiah. There was nothing that we should be attracted to him. No appearance. There was no halo. There were no angels. There was no auras. There was nothing. Indeed, so much did he identify with us, indeed, that there was nothing. He was, as one said, utterly ordinary. It was a stunning likeness. Because all that men could do when they looked at him would come to this conclusion, which was the right one. He's a man. Who is this man that does these things? Because he was a man. And so this is what he does. And so here he is, brought to nothing, really, in the estimation of man. He looked at the things of others and descended with his splendor eclipsed. That's the way he comes. That's the way he comes. Not as God in glory, but clothed in the flesh, not in royal robes, but in common garb, not with a scepter that will cut, but basically with a towel that will wipe men's feet. This is how he comes. And this is the way he is. This is the mindset of Jesus Christ. This is what it means for us to be created in his image. That we ourselves follow the perfect image bearer, the Son of God himself, who became the Son of Man for us. It means taking the role of a slave for the sake of others. Entering into their condition and their experience to lift them up. It's not this self-centered isolation that marks often our culture, this independence indeed of myself from any kind of contact with men or women or whoever might be needy. This is the character of the Savior. He himself humbled himself. He made himself nothing. His outward appearance, there was nothing self-promoting about it. He didn't go around strutting around. There was nothing indeed that would call attention to himself but his kindness, his goodness, his graciousness, and yes, his mighty power to effect mercy in the lives of others. This is the character of Christ. This is the mindset that we are to have, and this is where it goes. And so finally, we come to verse 8. We come to the third decision that he had, the decision not to regard his own interest, the decision that he would make himself nothing. And now that decision, making himself nothing, remember, how did he do that? What did he become as nothing? He was a man like us. A human being like us. And now it's in that position. It's in that place. The infinite stoop that no hand can even point to, that he himself descended to become incarnate. Now in that incarnate position, he humbled himself. He said, can you go any lower? And that is really the point. Yes, he will go lower. He will take up our nature. He will take up the form of a slave. But this is what he will do. He will humble himself. And this is the amazing thing here. We've got this shocking, now another shocking statement here. He, being found in the appearance as a man, that takes up the previous verse. That gets us to his incarnation. And now, remember, you've got verse 6 where it says, existing as God, what did he do? He didn't regard his own interest, and he emptied himself. Now he says, now in the appearance of man, what did he do? As God, what did he do? He did not consider his own interest, and he emptied himself, became nothing, and became a slave, a servant of men. Well, now as a man, what did he do? It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus had status, bearing, behavior, everything as a man. Again, everything about him was truly ordinary, truly human. But what he does now, he humbles himself, he stooped to willing obedience and death. That's what it speaks about. This is, again, that humility of mind. What did he humble himself to? It's defined in just one word, obedience. What is the humble soul? What is the humble soul? The humble soul is the one that yields in obedient submission to the will and word of God. That's who he was submitting to. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Not your own will, but his be done. That's where he goes. He goes to this obedience. And we know that that's what he was always doing. As Robert Latham says, there was not a time in his life when he was not obedient. His whole life was characterized, as he says, by one obedience. It was unbroken. He came out of the womb, not kicking and screaming against God. He came out of the womb in a real humanity, submitting to God by the grace of the Spirit of God in his humanity. And so he continued in that obedience. He knew, as we're told in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews chapter 10, "Behold, I come to do your will. A body you have prepared for me. I come as a servant. I come, yes, to make an offering and a sacrifice, but I come as a servant and I come to do your will." And this was his pleasure. This was part of his humiliation in his humanity. Now it comes close to home. Now it comes close to our situation. And it says, listen, this is what it means to be humble. It means to bow and bend to the will and pleasure of God himself. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so this is that whole mindset again, that obedience, as far as Christ is concerned, is to have the same mindset as he has. It's to be marked by the same other interest as indeed the Apostle Paul has directed. And so obedience, yes, is that part of ourselves, not looking out for ourselves, but looking out for the interests of others. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that this obedience would be costly. He knew that it would be no tiptoe through the tulips. He knew that it was going to entail opposition and rejection and suffering and even death. He knew where it would go. The character of this humiliation is that obedience. And notice the extent of it. It says, to the point of death. He who in glory was immortal and is immortal took on mortality in his flesh. He embraces an obedience whose path will involve death. How far will he go? He will go to the point of bowing, as it were, this second head of the triune God. He will bow, as it were, to the will and pleasure of the Father, taking up our nature, and then in that nature carry out the pleasure and will of God, and it will be to the point of, to the extent of. It's not how long he lives, it's while he lives, and as long as he lives, he will spend himself in carrying out that will, in self-denying service. That's what it marks. This is, he obeyed as far as was possible for a man to obey, to the point of death. He obeyed with a whole self-surrender of his own interests for the sake of others, a whole self-spending until the point that there was nothing left to give. That's the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mind. I do not count, using the words of Paul, I do not count my life as dear to myself, that I might finish the course which God has given to me. The humility of Christ was that very kind of humility. The mind of Christ is, I'm not in this for a certain short season. I'm into this to the point when I have nothing more to give. This is the very character of Christ. Death was no deterrence to him. It, in fact, was part of what? His obedience. You understand what he's doing here. Now he's speaking to some saints themselves who are now enduring opposition from the outside due to a commitment to Jesus Christ. And they themselves are finding that the cost of obedience is hard. But he says, understand, the Son of Man had this mind that death would be no deterrent, the opposition of men would be no deterrent, that the will of God was preeminent, and he gave himself for that very will and purpose. As Donald MacLeod again says, every moment in that journey from Bethlehem to Calvary, every moment was chosen by him. Every day of the Lord's life, he reenacted the kenosis. Every day of his life, what Donald MacLeod is saying is that he reenacted that very consideration, not to be all-minded about himself or use his privilege for his own sake. And every single day he reminded himself and experienced what he was doing was emptying himself and making himself nothing. And indeed, as a form of a slave, every single day that decision, that humbling decision, that humbling work of self emptying, as it were, was carried forth. It says, renewing the decision which he had made him nothing and choosing to move further and further into the shame and pain it involved. And how far did it go? It says it went to death. But then it's like, okay, period. But Paul doesn't put a period on it. Paul puts an exclamation point on it. Even death on a cross. A cross! It's almost like he's coming to that, here's it going, where you're following this narrative, this narrative of Christ, and it begins so fast and it falls so fast within three verses. We have him in eternal glory existing, as it were, in preeminent splendor. And now we find him at a cross. A cross. That's how far humiliation will go. A despicable cross. He's not speaking of the cross here as an instrument of redemption for us, which it was. He's speaking of the cross as an instrument of humiliation for Jesus, which it was. That's what he's doing. He's saying this is how far he goes. He goes all the way to the cross. I should remind you, and you would know, that in Rome and in Philippi, people didn't wear little crosses around their neck. It was not a souvenir. It was not pretty. I was trying to think of what might be a modern-day equivalent. Okay, it would probably be, okay, if you had a little cross back in those days, it would be like if I came in here wearing a swastika. Yeah, no. No, there was nothing more abhorrent. There was nothing more abhorrent, more degrading, more despicable in Roman mind and in Philippian mind, Greco-Roman mind. There was nothing that was lower, more degrading, more shameful, more despicable than a cross. And that's the way they looked at it. You see, again, we read it, the cross. Oh, the glorious cross. He's not saying, oh, the glorious cross here. He's saying the goriest, most awful cross. This is where he went. And it's all talking about what he did. As I said, we don't deny the reality in this. What we ourselves rejoice is that humiliation accounts for our salvation. But he's not speaking about that here. He's speaking about his humiliation. He's speaking about what he did. Holy, glorious, great, and grand, eternal God did. And when he came like us, he humbled himself to a cross. There would be nothing else. In other words, what is he saying here? He hit rock bottom of existence. He went to the highest place of non-creaturely existence, supernal existence, to now to the lowest point, not only merely of a nobody, but an offender. One degraded and disgraced and shamed and exposed. He's not talking again. There's a million things we can say about the cross and its redemptive aspects, and a million things that we can say about what he endured on that cross. But really, the main idea that Paul is setting out is this was the very grave, the very grave of self. This is how far Jesus would go. This is the rock bottom of his self-humiliation, the lowest rung of the ladder of human experience. And so the song ends its first stanza. He says, have this mind in you that was in Christ. We are to be impressed. But what he wants us to be impressed with, you see, yes, there's a lot of wonderful truths that you can, I spend Christology class speaking a whole day on this text. But here's the point. What you better set your mind on is what he did and why he did it. He was willing to forget himself. He was willing to be that one who did not regard himself as more important, who was willing to look out for the interests of others and willing to do something about it, really. And he gives us the form of it. Again, in certain sense, there's no way that we ourselves can put ourselves up against that pattern in terms of what he did because of who he was. But he gets very close to our situation, doesn't he, when he takes up our flesh. And he shows us what it means to live in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. May God give us that grace to do so. I give you the final words here from Benjamin Warfield in terms of actually what it talks about. A life of self-sacrificing unselfishness is the most divinely beautiful life that a man can lead. He says, He says, this kind of life, self-sacrifice, does not mean indifference to the times and others. It means being absorbed in them. It means not being absorbed in them. It means forgetfulness of self. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of a soul loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all the experience of men that they shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts, and everything we do will make those hearts, make our own stubborn hearts more like his. That's what it is. Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. And may God give us that mind. You see, we come to this table now and we partake of infinite benefit. Because it required an infinite payment by an infinite person to satisfy our infinite debt against God. And it took, and it was by nature, it was by divine necessity that he take up our nature, that he might answer in our nature for the sins that we committed in our nature. But it was absolutely necessary that that one who was fully God also become is fully God, that he himself could bear the wrath and judgment that offense against God deserves, and that is infinite wrath. He had to be an infinite being to absorb the infinite justice that we ourselves deserved. And so all of this, yes, indeed, is our infinite benefit. We ought to come and be grateful for the death of Christ. But I think our gratitude will be manifested in a far better way than more than remembrance, but a remembrance that is marked by what? Practical application of saying, I know how he got here. I know his mind to get here. I know what he went through to get here. And Paul is saying, don't let that get out of your mind, what his mind is. Beloved, this is what it's calling us to. When you come to this passage, I mean, if you want to argue the deity and the humanity, the dual nature of Christ Jesus, go ahead and do it. You've got plenty of ammunition here. But what we need ammunition for is that we might be like him. That we ourselves might get off our perches. That we might ourselves get off our own little personal private interests. That we ourselves, like him, would be willing to invest ourselves, identify ourselves with the needs of one another, with the interests of one another. That we ourselves, as servants of the Lamb of God, as ourselves willing to be bond slaves of the Master himself, would be willing to do this and commit ourselves to a self-spending, self-forgetting, self-abasing life until we die and at whatever means it takes place. I mean, there is nothing less that we can do. This is what we're called for. You go, well, that's, can we leave now? No, we go to him. We go to the one who has died for us. We go to the one who spent himself that he might give us the Spirit, that we might, by his grace, take up and have his mindset. This is what he desires for us. Be like me. Be like me the way I think. Magnify me by not magnifying yourself, because I didn't do it. Magnify yourself by taking up the very role that I took, identifying with the people that I identified. And by the way, who did he identify with? No blue bloods here, right? I mean, they're just a bunch. You know, we're just a bunch of scum and garbage. That's all we were. I mean, we could have just been cast off. He identified with us. So you go, just look at the other one. I can't identify with that person over there. Well, beloved, we got a long way to go. And he went way farther. So stoop, bend. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior Christ. Father, we thank you for the apostle himself, who had the mind of Christ, who himself, it seemed, to grasp it himself as he was willing to live or die for your glory. And Father, did not count his own life as dear to himself, as that he might magnify and glorify you. Father, may that be us. May that be us in our own humanity, that we ourselves would humble ourselves, being obedient to the point of death, however it might come and whenever it might be. But the Father, there would be even more blessed death, and that would be the death to self, death to the world. Lord, death to own personal interests. Lord, death to our own designs, as it were, ambitions to promote and exalt ourselves. Oh, Father, that we ourselves would be devoted in the best way, that we ourselves would take up the very form of the Savior himself in his own humanity as a servant, that we would take up the work, O Father, that we would be like him. Give us this mind, O Father. We know it's so far from us. It's so far from our culture. O Lord God, we know that it is not the means by which we enter into life. Jesus has secured that life for us. And so we come to this table this morning grateful that we can remember, Lord God, even as we would be humbled, that he humbled himself. Yes, not just simply for show, and it was no show. It was not simply to make a lesson. But Lord God, it is all that he was about. It's all that you are like. It is all that nothing less than he could do, being who he was in the highest. And so, Lord God, let us understand that it is the highest and best and most glorious example that we ourselves could take up that mindset. Lord, though we will never be called to the extent to which he himself was called, that we will never carry out nor drop as far and into such degradation as he did, But, oh God, may we, esteeming Him and grateful, Lord God, that He gave Himself and spared Himself not for us in that humiliation. May we ourselves then, Lord God, be willing to humble ourselves, to empty ourselves, to regard not ourselves and our interests as supreme and the priority of our lives. Lord, work it out in our lives. Help us, each of us, in the various callings and vocations, the many responsibilities that we bear in so many circumstances. Oh, Father, that we may be able to discern how we can faithfully do that. And Lord, there is enough even in our own common callings to call for our own humility, our own willingness to serve and to forget self. Father, 1,000 ways. And so will you impress this upon us. Lord God, will you bring about indeed that real humility in our own hearts, that humility of mind that is like His, that will promote our unity, to promote our single-mindedness in the gospel. Thank you, God, for the humiliation of the Son of God. Yes, it was more than show. And so we come to celebrate, we come to rejoice, we come to confess that we know that that very work itself, that very death itself, that very cross itself is the very means of our salvation, of our forgiveness, of our acceptance with you, of our new life. Lord, a new life, though, that is to be lived not for ourselves, but for others. Give us grace. Oh, Lord, be glorified in our lives and in this church, we pray. In Jesus' name.